Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you very much for the blessing that it is to have a period of thanksgiving called upon by the nation to reflect on the goodness of yourself to us in so many materialistic ways, and to be able to enjoy time with family and friends, or just simply to be off from the tedium of our work day. But Lord, we rejoice with great rejoicing at the gift of your Lord's Day, which comes to us every single week for our spiritual blessing and gratification, for the encouragement of your word, and for the blessing that it is to find your truth in your word. We thank you, O Lord, that we may guide our lives by your word, for your word is truth. And we thank you, O Father, that in all of the many ways you have shown us and taught us from the scriptures, we have seen the benefits in our lives, both material and spiritual, and we give you thanksgiving. We pray that you would now be with us as we reflect on the battle for that truth. And Father, help us always to be keenly aware of our need to guard against error, but Lord, to be very thankful for everything that you, by your Spirit, uses to draw those to yourself. We thank you for the power of the gospel to draw all men to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to come this morning to our continued study of dispensationalism, and to remind you about this just a bit, that dispensationalism has such a tremendous impact on the thinking of the broad evangelical church and the influence that it had in our thinking on many different issues, but particularly as it influenced Presbyterianism, that we spend so much time on it as we are in this class. We're going to talk about the Scofield Bible today, Scofield and the Scofield Bible, and then next week, Lord willing, I want to talk about some of the further distinctives of dispensationalism, try to wrap that up, and then we'll look at the impact that these doctrines had on the Presbyterian Church going forward. And again, I want to reiterate that in speaking in the way we're doing, we are trying to analyze and, yes, even critique these influences coming from a Reform perspective, grounded in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the perspective on the doctrine of Scripture that it gives to us. But in no way, shape, or form am I saying that, in some way the Holy Spirit did not use dispensationalism to bring people sincerely and committedly to Christ. But there's also those who know the testimony of coming out of dispensationalism in search for the truth. Just heard a testimony just this morning in regards to that. So while we are being necessarily critical, we are not condemning or saying that they are, this is for people, the fools, if you will. Not trying to be prejudicial, but it's just important that you see the distinctions. So we look at our master timeline to start. And to remind you where we are on this now, the American War Between the States, the Civil War is over, 1861 to 1865. Darby has been traveling throughout the United States. He's connected with James Brooks, a Presbyterian, and who's become the father of the dispensational movement. And it has expanded generously through the last half of the 19th century. One of the significant moments of this was the beginning of the Moody Bible Institute, and in the meantime, what else is going on is the growth of the German higher critical influence, and Charles Briggs historic address in 1891, that we need to eject all of this nonsensical historical evangelicalism if we're going to stay progressive and stay up with the times. Then in 1909 comes the by far and away one of the most significant impacts on thinking in evangelicalism going forward into the 20th century. One of the most influential books in the entire 20th century is first published in 1909, and that is the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, just to give you a little more, just to remind you of where we are historically in the context of this, the conference movement, the famous Bible conference movement, began, had its heyday in the latter part of the 19th century, pretty much as official movement. The conferences began to dwindle, although individual churches would continue very eagerly to have their conferences through the 20th century. These organized efforts to spawn and to fan the flame of committed dispensational thinking really peaked during the period of the latter 19th century. And in its place, you had a more institutionalized version of training and teaching going on. So instead of having more and more lay conferences on a once-a-year kind of basis, you had schools begin. And these schools would attract young people who were looking to go into the ministry. And so you had the Nyack Bible Institute in 1882, the Boston Missionary Training School in 1889, the Moody Bible Institute. They all began and during the same period of time. Their influence also will be very significant to the growth and the underscoring of dispensationalism in the 20th century. And to start the 20th century, if you will, was the Scofield Bible published. And so now you have the most significant tool for propagating the dispensationalist faith. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about C.I. Scofield. Cyrus Scofield was an interesting character in his own right, and I've listed some of the most significant things in his life. He was an amazing man in many, many ways. He fought for the South in the Civil War, and in fact, he fought in two different terms. Two different periods. He was on the Battle of Antietam. This is a man with some bravery in his backbone. And after the war was over, he worked in law and politics and developed most of his experience in terms of law and running for office and supporting those who were running for office. He was very active in terms of those things. And he was converted very late in life. 37 years old, even for this period of time, is pretty late. And the conversion at the age of 37 is something that I want to underscore, because enemies and critics of Scofield, even today, will kind of overlook his conversion at 37 and kind of attempt to smear him or criticize him for his earlier sins, if you will, as if his conversion never changed his heart in a complete fashion. In his earlier life, Scofield was married once. He had two children. He abandoned them. Later on, he divorced the woman. Later on than that, he completely denied her existence. So, and there is accusations of corruption in his law practice. Those kinds of things are going on. But if you take the conversion at 37 to be sincere, then certainly there would have been a demonstrable change in his heart and his own attitude and his perspective, and the energy with which he put himself into the Christian faith would demonstrate that. And so we would all, you know, the only message I have here, without reading and knowing what's in anybody's heart, I would say, who of us would we want to be known, you know, in terms of our former way of life and saying that's what he was always like? I don't think that would be the case. He was a disciple of Brooks. He followed Brooks' teaching, and so he caught up in the excitement and exuberance of dispensationalism early. He was ordained and pastored the First Congregationalist Church in Dallas. He was a Congregationalist for the majority of his Christian life. He pastored there for over 10 years, left there to take a call at the Trinitarian Congregationalist Church in East Northfield, Massachusetts. He was there for only a few years, and then he returned again to Dallas. And I'm not exactly sure of the specifics here, whether he came back to actually pastor the church or whether he came back to just be a part of it. By the time he returned to Dallas, he was full-time invested in developing his Bible. So even if he was, quote, pastor, unquote, he was really spending most of his time developing his Scofield Bible. And I don't know when that relationship with the church in Dallas ended. He wrote his most famous single pamphlet outside the Bible called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And I'm going to mention this in just a minute. That's in 1885. And this becomes this little booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, is really the apologetic argument for dispensationalist thinking. In other words, it's kind of like the foundation. This is why we think, this is why we approach the Bible the way we do. And like I said, I'll touch on that in just a minute. He was a regular speaker at Bible conferences. He founded the Central American Mission in 1890s. The man was, if anything, he was connected, he was capable. He organized and founded a host of different efforts and enterprises. He was a capable man, and with a vision and imagination. Here's another shadow on his record that I leave for historians to discuss. At some point in time, he begins to refer to himself with a DD on the end of his name. Nobody has any record whatsoever of where he might have gotten that degree or where that anybody might have conferred upon him that degree, but all of a sudden, he refers to himself as having a doctorate of divinity. And that's all I know, so I leave that up in the air. He publishes his reference Bible in 1909, but by that time, the Congregationalist Church is too liberal for him. It's moved in the direction probably of higher critical rejection of old evangelicalism, and it's become too liberal for him. He leaves the Congregationalist Church, and what does he do? He becomes a Presbyterian. And he's accepted with open arms. And here again we see, you know, Presbyterianism not blinking when it comes to bringing in people that they either think have tremendous potential or have wonderfully big names. And so Presbyterianism, again, just kind of shoots itself in the foot and embraces him with open arms. There's no problem. He stays in the Presbyterian Church for the rest of his life. After he is received in the PCA, the Southern Presbyterian Church, he moves up to New York, and there he founds two more institutions, the New York School for the Bible and the Philadelphia School for the Bible. The Philadelphia School, at least, I don't know about New York, is still intact and working. All in all, the man generated 15 volumes of writing. So you've got a man with energy, you've got a man with vision, you've got a man with power, and you've got a man who is prolific in his writing. He's just an amazing guy. But again, you'll notice, if I may repeat something here that has become a theme, and that is, you'll notice there is no theological training whatsoever. And, of course, that goes along with his being embraced in the Presbyterian Church, which, you know, what is your stand on the Westminster Confession? It doesn't seem to faze him in the least. And there is no connection. So, again, you've got a single man who has not been trained, but who takes rather pride, if I may use the word cautiously, in his own ability to come to the truth of the Word and to present it forward. If we go to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, these are just a few pages from it that I want to point out to you. This is in the introduction, and the first thing he tells us is he draws our attention to 2 Timothy 2:15. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is the apologetic basis upon which dispensationalism will be built. Janet has mentioned a couple of times the seven divisions that dispensationalism is very famous for. This is where the apologetic understanding, this is where the underpinning for that logic comes from, is that one verse. And this is what he says. He says, study to show thyself. This is out of the King James Version. Now, of course, the King James Version would have been the majority version. Everybody would have had the King James. There really aren't too many other widely accepted translations other than this. Everybody uses the King James. And it goes, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the introduction starts by him saying that, you know, Paul says to Timothy, he gives to Timothy seven different adjectives or references. So he begins by tying in the word seven, you know, to kind of build it into the person, into the reader. And he says, this verse is a theme for anyone who will come to know the truth of God. And he says, draws a conclusion of that. He says, the word of truth then has right divisions. So based on that one verse, he says, here's a foundational understanding for the right divisions. And then he goes on and he says, it must be evident that as one cannot be a workman that needeth not be ashamed without observing them. He's turned it inside out. First, he says it has divisions because the workman that's not ashamed rightly divides the truth. And therefore, he turns that around and he says, now anyone who doesn't divide the truth confuses the truth. So he turns it around to attack. He says, any study of that word which ignores these divisions must be in large measure profitless and confusing. And then he goes on and he refers to, in a broad sense, he says, many Christians freely confess that they find the study of Bible weary work. Oh dear, could I be one of those people? More find it who are ashamed to make the confession. So now he's psychologically building his case and foundation. If you aren't dispensational, if you don't see these divisions, you are weary of the truth and you're even ashamed to admit it. So, I mean, this is very slick stuff. But if we take a look at that, now I want to say something about the King James Version. The Protestant version that was accepted in English at first was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, built on Tyndale, was a very solid translation. I'll be mentioning this a little bit later. But it was replaced with the King James Version. And the King James Version is an excellent poetic Bible. For many, many years, I was antagonistic toward the King James Version because of its emphasis on poetry in language, saying the poetry in language is wonderful in the English, but it's not there in the Greek. And so to get caught up in its romance and its poetry is false. But it also needs to be understood that it is not a perfect translation in any way, shape, or form. I've held up to you before Luke 2:15, where the angels are singing and rejoicing at the birth of Christ, saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. That emphasis that somehow God, Jesus, brings peace to all men on earth, that's artificial. That argues for what's the consensus of early 20th century liberal thrust, which is saying that this is an age of salvation, not an individual conversion experience. And so, and here again, here is where the King James is probably not only incorrect, but it's been abused. If we could put it in the ESV, it says this: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's literally what the verb says, and it is a much more appropriate translation, especially in light of the abuse of dividing the word that the dispensationalists did. Now, it is used in response to what the dispensationalists might say. That word is used in the Greek to talk about cutting straight, cutting a straight line, such as a carpenter might cut. But even there, the idea is you're cutting a straight line to preserve a whole that you're going to use and not cutting into pieces, which is how the dispensationalists approach that. So the word is improperly translated, and it's improperly used because of that. But Scofield and the dispensationalists are now taking this one verse with its improper translation and its improper use, and they're building a whole apologetic for their foundation upon it. If we go on in this to another chapter, he says this. He says, "Whoever reads the Bible with any attention cannot fail to perceive that more than half its contents relate to one nation, the Israelites." And so here he's making the most significant one division. He's right, he's cutting the Word of God right in half between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now that he's got a reason, a foundational principle for doing it, now he's doing it. He's making that first cut. And he goes on to say, "If faithful and obedient, the nation is promised," the nation of Israel, "is promised earthly greatness, riches, and power." I don't know where that is, where those promises are found in any way, shape, or form. "If unfaithful and disobedient, it is to be scattered among all people from one end of the earth to the other." But so he's built the argument for dividing the word. He makes the first most significant chop in it. And then he says this, "Further, Scripture shows him that neither Israel nor the church always existed. Each had a recorded beginning. That of Israel he finds in the call of Abram. Looking then for the birth of the church, he finds," notice what he puts in parenthesis, "contrary perhaps to his expectations, for he has probably been taught that Adam and the patriarchs are in the church." Wonder where he gets that. "That it certainly did not exist before, not during the earthly life, nor during the earthly life of Christ, for he finds him speaking of his church as yet future when he says, 'Upon this rock I will build my church.'" So he reinforces that very solid division between the two. And then he goes on, he says, he finds too from Ephesians 3 that the church is not once mentioned in the Old Testament prophecy, but was in those ages a mystery hid in God. Now this, he's beginning to introduce the reader to this parenthesis, this parenthetical age, which we've mentioned before, where the church is not in the mind of God before the coming of Christ, but after he's rejected by the Jews, then the church age is kind of built in. Scripturally, he finds the birth of the church in Acts 2. That's where that concept comes from. Where was the church born? When did the church start? Even today, many people think they would say Acts 2. Surely that's the birth of the church. Many will even say that in a casual basis. That's dispensationalism saying the church did not exist before then. Abram and the Israelites were not a part of the church, in spite of what Paul says in Romans and Galatians. And the whole promise of God in Genesis 3:15. The unity is gone by purpose and direction. But notice he says the birth of the church is in Acts chapter 2. The termination of it is in 1 Thessalonians 4. What happens in 1 Thessalonians 4? The rapture. So the end of the church is with the rapture. So he's beginning to build that structure as well. Now we back up and take a look at an opening introductory look at the Scofield Bible. It says this, this is one a critical commentary by a man named Cox. "Taking the King James Bible and adding his own notes to it," Scofield, "he assured himself a place in the memory of all who read that version of the Bible. This was in violation of the policy of all well-known Bible societies whose rules have been without note or comment. Certainly, Scofield was ignoring John the Revelator's warning about adding or taking away his prophecy, for he did not hesitate to pry apart John's verses and intersperse his own idea between the sentences of John. This he did throughout the Bible, and in the minds of many unwary people, Scofield's ideas are equated with the Word of God itself." The end result is true, that many people will read the Bible, they'll read Scofield, and they will say, They are one and the same. They are the Word of God. But Mr. Cox overextends his criticism in a very significant way. And I have to be honest in reporting that to you. Go back to the Geneva Bible, for instance, which was, again, before the King James. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible printed in English. This is the Bible that was used by the Puritans. This was the Bible that the Pilgrims carried with them over to the new world. This is the Bible that was used in the founding of our country in a predominant way. But when James I of England, James VI of Scotland, became king, he read notes, commentary. Yes, the Geneva Bible had commentary, had notes in it to help explain the meaning of certain texts, and he would read an occasional text which in his mind sounded like it was critical of the monarchy. I could point out the specifics to you. We don't need to go into it. But he would say that because it was talking about the tyrant and not standing up to a tyrant, that somehow people were going to just say one correspondence with him and some tyranny, when actually the tyrant was the sinful, wicked king who rejected God's own authority. James, though, was just too uncomfortable with that, and he didn't like that. He wanted the monarchy to be lifted up and appreciated by everybody. And so the notes in the Geneva Bible, which were there, were to be rejected. And it was on that basis, more than anything else in history, that generated the King James Bible. They came up with a Bible, a translation that James could approve, and it had no comment, none of these Calvinistic comments in it, and it became the Bible of the realm, and the English Bible to be appreciated going forward. Now, historically speaking, much later in 1995, R.C. Sproul, etc., came out with the New Geneva Study Bible, and this was originally in the NIV, I think. New King James. And it also has copious notes in it. So when Mr. Cox says that all Bible societies, you know, wanted to honorably talk about, you know, without comment, without note, the distinction really wasn't that hard and fast. It was simply you make clear, if you will, between what the Word of God is and what the comments are. So in other words, if you back up, you see the comments, the introductory paragraph to Daniel here, comments along the side and on the bottom in the original Geneva. It was the same in the New Geneva Study Bible in 1995. But the Scofield Bible did push that envelope. So it wasn't exclusive. It wasn't to be criticized as saying, okay, they're adding things to it. Nobody's ever done this before, and this is awful. But Scofield did weave his own comments into it in the midst of the text itself. And so it could be understood very, very as a very cardinal direction. Cox goes on, he says, the Scofield Bible has done good at points where it has dealt with the cardinal doctrines of historic Christianity. Scofield was a conservative Bible believer and brought his notes into existence at a time when the Bible was being attacked on many sides by the so-called higher critics and other liberal theologians. Scofield's defense of many major doctrines of the Bible called forth a renewed interest in it in the Bible study at a time when such challenge was sorely needed. So he filled a gap in the hungry need of the believer church. Where were the Presbyterians? They were not there. That's one of my big burdens of this era, is we should have brought forth the Geneva Study Bible the beginning of the 20th century, not the beginning of the 21st. But we were asleep at the wheel. The Presbyterians at this time were much too caught up with higher criticism and moving forward and fundamentalism, and we were not there when believers of the age needed us. Scofield, the dispensationalists, were, and they came and they brought in this Bible, and it was very eagerly appreciated and purchased. Cox goes on, he says, an advanced Bible student might read the Scofield Reference Bible critically and get some good points from it, and yet at the same time avoid its erroneous doctrines. A critical scholar would be able to set the things aside that he doesn't want to accept and doesn't want to understand. You know, this is of man, this is of God. However, in the hands of a novice or a young convert or just somebody hungry for truth, which many sincere Christians who had not heard anything else were, this can be a dangerous book. Not least among these dangers is the superior attitude it implants in the minds of its readers. No doctrine of the Bible presents the least problem to these Bible experts, nor do they need any further study. All they need is contained in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible. Don't tell me anything else. I have the truth, is what he means. And people would place great confidence and great faith in the Scofield Reference Bible. If we can draw some comments and descriptions from the Bible itself and from comments from another historian, in the introduction of the Scofield Bible, it says the distinctive features are as follows. Number one, it was felt that the old system of references was unscientific and often misleading. This is your first and foremost appeal, and it's a very significant one. Why would this be the first thing that he would put on the list? And the reason is because to be unscientific is leading people to think that the Bible is not true. And yet, if it's scientific, I mentioned Scottish common sense realism to you before. It's this idea that if I can approach the Bible with the same kind of reason, the same kind of measurement, the same kind of study that I approach science, I get the truth. And this is where Larkin was coming from with his elaborate engineering displays of the prophecies and the books that he dealt with. He say it can be measured, it can be precise, it can be exact, and they took great confidence and great effort, belief in that. And so the first thing the Bible advocates is a scientific method of approaching the Bible that is clear, that is absolutely to be understood. Marsden says, dispensationalist thought was characterized by a dual emphasis on the supernatural and the scientific. We believe in the miracles, we can measure the miracles. You know, it's exact. That was the appeal. Supernaturalism was a conscious and conspicuous organizing principle. Underlying dispensational thought, however, was an almost equally important set of ideas concerning how to look at things scientifically. The unusual firmness of the facts of Scripture was believed guaranteed by its supernatural inspiration. It was vital to the dispensationalists that their information not only be absolutely reliable, but also precise. And you remember what they're jettisoning here. Remember what I said about prophecy not necessarily being clear, purposely not being clear, that all parts of Scripture are not clear. Doesn't mean they're false or not to be understood or studied, but they're not just like facts and figures on a page of a scientific textbook. And yet he's jettisoned the mystery, the purposeful, deliberate mystery of the Bible in some cases. He's jettisoned that, and he's saying we can read it literally on the page and come to our own conclusions. He goes past that to number two. The last 50 years have witnessed, he's talking about the rise of dispensationalism, in other words, have witnessed an intensity and breadth of interest in Bible study. Never before have so many brought to the study of Scriptures minds so free from merely controversial motive. Expository novelties and merely personal views and interpretations have been rejected. Maybe. Goes down to eight. The remarkable results of the modern study of the prophets in recovering to the church not only a clear and coherent harmony, notice the word recovering, the rediscovered truths, a coherent harmony of the predictive portions has been closed to the average reader by fanciful and allegorical schemes of interpretation. Read, in other words, everything you've been taught before. Like, there is mystery here. It's not easy to grasp. It's not readily comprehensible. You know, that's pish and tosh now. It's completely set aside. The method followed given gives ready access almost also, I'm sorry, the method followed gives ready access also to the amazing literary riches of the prophetical books. So there's great promise given to the reader who bothers to read the introduction, that you can, with the Scofield references, you can understand everything in the Bible from stem to stern. He goes on and he says, the editor disclaims originality. This is not me. Well, maybe. Nothing here is my, I have not concocted anything on my own. Other men have labored. He has but entered into their labors. And the other men, of course, whoever they are to be believed and trusted in. There is such great power of belief that they're being pulled in. The results of the study of God's word by learned and spiritual men in every division of the church and in every land during the last 50 years, under the advantage of a perfected text, by the way, in every division of the church and in every land is true. Like I said, dispensationalism has that remarkable ability to span divisions of denominations. But one of the most significant contributions to the development of dispensational thought, as I've said before, comes from Presbyterians. The editor has proposed to himself the modest, if laborious, task of summarizing, arranging, and condensing this mass of material. Don't credit me, but buy my book. And again, without prejudice, I'll just merely say the comment, the Scofield Reference Bible made Scofield a very rich man. Scofield goes on in his intro to talk about a panoramic view of the Bible. First, he says the Bible is one book. He starts off with this appeal to unity. And I have no comment on why. Number one, from Genesis, he says the Bible bears witness to one God. The Bible forms one continuous story, the story of humanity in relation to God. The Bible hazards the most unlikely predictions concerning the future. And when the centuries have brought round the appointed time, records their fulfillment. The Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. From beginning to end, the Bible testifies to one redemption. From the beginning to end, the Bible has one great theme, the person and work of Christ. And finally, these writers have produced a perfect harmony of doctrine and progressive unfolding. Every one of those things we would agree with. But that's not what he says in the book. None of that is what he says in the book. He says, third, the Bible is full, the books of the Bible fall into different groups. Preparation, the entire Old Testament. That was then. This is now. Then he's got manifestation, propagation, explanation, consummation. And so the New Testament makes up 4/5 of the Bible. Preparation just takes 1/5. Fourth, he says the Bible tells the human story. The appointed mission of Israel, and think Israel, was one, to bear witness to the unity of God in the midst of universal idolatry. Two, to illustrate to the nations the greater blessedness of serving the one true God. Three, to receive and preserve the divine revelation. And four, to produce the Messiah, earth's Savior and Lord. The prophets foretell a glorious future for Israel under the reign of Christ. Well, now, all of that, again, it's very hard to pin down what he's trying to say. And it just sounds very wonderful in holding up the Bible as God's word, but that's all it says. He goes on, he says, the gospel records the appearance in human history and within the Hebrew nation of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and tells the wonderful story of his manifestation to Israel, his rejection by that people, which is a significant thing in dispensationalism, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The Acts of the Apostles record the descent of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of a new thing in human history, the church. Okay, so there's that division. After telling us about the unity, he comes back and he says, now, let's talk about reality. The reality is the division. Let's take a look at the Bible. We open it up to Genesis chapter 1. And we draw out from there the first an illustration of the way that he interjects his own comments. Notice here, it's between 13 and 14. And there isn't even a font difference. There's italics, but it's not consistent. And so it continues very, very smoothly. Now, what he says here is pretty innocuous. The sixth day, you're about to read about the sixth day, the fecundity of the earth after the creative work of the fifth day. And so after the creative work of the fifth day, he gets into what happens after that. That's, you would say, okay, that's harmless. Then he draws on the sixth day, the creation of man, and he has a couple of references and goes on with the verse to follow. But then he comes to the division between verse 27 and 28, and lo and behold, there is the first dispensation. First dispensation he labels as innocency, and it goes from Genesis 1, 28 to 3, 13. The first or Edenic covenant conditioned the life of unfallen man, and he makes a reference also to Genesis 2. So here he adds in his own structure. He doesn't just simply describe what you're reading now. He says, okay, this is what this is. And so his addition to the text is on the way. He refers, this is the first reference to the word dispensation. So, of course, we're curious about what dispensation means. So we look down at the bottom of the page, and we find the reference to dispensation. And it says the dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. So a dispensation is a test. It's a test given for a period of time in which man can pass or fail. And it's not just the one in the garden. It's broken up, the whole Bible, the whole history of the Bible is broken up into seven of these tests, these test periods. And of course, they come one after another because man's failed. Man's failed his attempt of obedience to God. He fails, he falls at the end of every dispensation. The judgment of God is passed then by a new dispensation that comes after that. And so you see the listing there. God restores his sinning creatures, but the dispensation of innocency ended with the expulsion. And you can see for the other dispensation, says he's got the dispensation of conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, eventually in John, and the kingdom mentioned in Paul. So there's the first introduction to all of these different tests, these different periods in which God is developing his relationship to man. We turn over to Genesis chapter 2, or 12, I'm sorry. 12. And 12 is, of course, the appearance of Abram and the first speaking of God to Abram. And from the footnotes, we draw this, the fourth dispensation, that of promise. So we've already been, 12 chapters of Genesis, we've already been through three other dispensations. Come up to the fourth, and the fourth is called promise. For Abraham and his descendants, it is evident, even though he uses Abraham here, even though Abraham doesn't change until chapter 17, for Abraham and his descendants, it is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. That covenant is wholly gracious and unconditional. So here the dispensationalists would say the covenant, the promise, is unconditional. That's very important to them because that's why they can still hold out hope even today that the promises of God given to Abraham are going to come forward and be fulfilled in the Jews even to our day, even past the rapture. Those promises are unconditional. They cannot fall from them. And this has developed to a point where they cannot lose this. They could, the previous dispensations came along and man could fail, and God had to restart, reboot under different conditions. But this is a dispensation of God's promise. You can't fail this because I promise and I will fulfill this. So they make the covenant an unconditional covenant, but that'd be opposite of what we teach. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt, they lost their blessings, but not their covenant. The dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. Now here is again, this is what happens in Exodus. He's anticipating what you're going to be taught in that, and that is that the law of God was offered to them as an alternative to promise. And they said, well, obedience to the law is easier. We'll go with that. And they lost the promise. Thought it was unconditional. No, don't get confused. Grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. The dispensation of promise extends from Genesis 12 to Exodus 19 and was exclusively Israelitish. The dispensation must be distinguished from the covenant. The former is a mode of testing. So the testings are the dispensations. The covenant is unconditional. The law did not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, but was an intermediate disciplinary dealing till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Only the dispensation as a testing of Israel ended at the giving of the law. And the other references to the other dispensations there. Clear as mud? All right. Emphasis that they are heirs of promise there. That the covenant, okay, I just mentioned all this. Okay, then we come back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Marsden says, in rightly dividing the word of truth, an authoritative summary of his views, Scofield interpreted the phrase of his title from the King James to mean the word of truth that has right divisions, so any study of that word which ignores these divisions must be in large measure profitless and confusing. And so it is with the zeal of the dispensationalist understanding of things that these new institutions cropped up. You remember that there had begun a prejudicial view of anything of higher education. Anything that smacked of higher education was a problem because you couldn't trust what was being taught in those institutions. The only way we can know for sure what our boys are getting is to send them to good, solid dispensationalist schools. And so the Philadelphia School of the Bible in 1919, Dallas Theological Seminary started in 1924. And I mentioned, you know, we've mentioned the Scofield Bible as being by far and away the most significant book primarily for the laity. You would buy the Scofield, you would follow its references, that's all you would need. But for those being trained to be dispensationalist pastors, they were being taught Chafer's systematic theology, which was no less than 8 volumes. Now, in contrast to this, Charles Hodge did his systematic at old school Princeton. His is only 3 volumes. It's full of Latin, too. But Chafer writes, you know, Scofield wrote 15 volumes to explain everything he was saying. Chafer organizes dispensationalism into his systematic, and it is 8 volumes in length, and I'm sure that every one of these guys had to read that. Just a minute about Lewis Sperry Chafer for the point. He's ordained to the Congregational Ministry in 1900. He became a Presbyterian. I hate that. This is why this is so much a part of Presbyterian history. We're to blame. He established Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. This is what he said. The very fact that I did not study a prescribed course in theology, duh, made it possible for me to approach the subject with an unprejudiced mind and to be concerned only with what the Bible teaches. This is the guy who wrote 8 volumes of systematic theology and made the guys read it. Untrained, not schooled, not challenged in his faith, not corrected for his exegetical mistakes, and now Scofield comes out with a Bible that everybody's reading, 15 volumes of study references and books of our apologetic argument. Chafer is 8 volumes of systematic thought. You really would think there's something to this. Now, reasons for growth of dispensationalism. I've mentioned this before, and this is just a summary. Protestant postmillennialism appeared to becoming overwhelmed and delayed. It's not a sentence. The old view that the church is expanding, the gospel is expanding, was not happening in people's minds. They were seeing the enemy winning too many battles. And the church herself was being sold up a river by higher critical thinking and evolutionary theory. And we have to retreat and we have to set up a fort. And we have to hope and preach that the Lord will come soon. And we have to have a path that people can follow in their faith. Dispensationalism seemed to answer man's need at that time. Christians were hungry for guidance. They were hungry for solid something to stand on. They wanted something they could believe in and argue back to those people who said, oh, there was no Moses. Genesis is a myth. They wanted to be able to point their finger in their face and say, no, you're wrong. And dispensationalism gave them that ammo. Liberalism was taking over the seminaries and there was a distrust of graduates. The Scofield Bible gave the layman tools to respond to liberal skeptics. Bible study once again became relevant. I wouldn't miss Bible study now because I learned something good and solid that I can use and hang on to. And dispensationalism rescued God's existence and sovereignty. It might be an overstatement, but to say, you know, but all of a sudden you're in between the ideas of saying, you know, Christianity, the past is over and done with. We need to move past that. We need to move into an atheistic Christianity. God's power, God's person, God's promise, God's will comes back. And this is so eagerly embraced. It's no wonder, and we can't blame them for wanting that enthusiasm that dispensationalism offered. Will Cox again on it says, doctrinal preaching was all but unheard of, and any emphasis on the second coming of the Lord was held up by ridicule by the clergy. Liberalism was in vogue. Lethargy had crept into the churches. Lay people were being spiritually starved. They longed for some sure word of prophecy. In a climate such as this, the natural byproduct would be almost total ignorance with reference to things taught in the Bible. And so you see that there is a real void here. And as I've said before, I don't kick or criticize the dispensationalists for taking advantage is too harsh a word. I don't mean by that, but filling the void. But I do want to impress upon your hearts and minds that Presbyterianism created that void. We are to blame for the way that these pendulums swang so desperately in the end of the 20th and end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. This will come home to roost, and we'll see that when we get into the 20th century, when the battle for any integrity whatsoever comes right to the heart of the Presbyterian Church. And it is a battle of life and death. And but of course, the glimmer of hope here is you are here today in a Bible-believing Presbyterian church. So, to some degree, you know we survive. But I'm afraid the results so far are not very impressive, and we need to continue. Okay, any questions? The origin of the church, you mean?
Yeah. Does the King James Version contain the phrase, the church in the wilderness?
It might. And you're referring to Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. It might. Yeah. 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 Sue Ann? Yes. Marsden is a professor of church history, and I was waiting until fundamentalism comes along in a couple of weeks because I have his book out on the table. And if you are interested at all in getting more deeply into the history of fundamentalism, which is just simply the broader history of evangelical belief in the 19th and 20th centuries, You would be interested in Marsden's book. He's a very competent historian, and this is one of his most popular books that he's read. Fundamentalism in American History, I think, is the title of it. And I've provided you with two or three copies out there. And now it's big. It's a textbook. It's a history textbook. But if you're interested in this, you would certainly gain a lot from reading his book. You know, on the spot, Sue Ann, I cannot remember what his background is. I think he's at Notre Dame.
He's at Notre Dame.
Yeah.
And he's studying, I think he went to Princeton,
but he is. He's highly respected in our circles.
Now that you've mentioned him, I made
a couple of efforts to get him to come and speak to us during our October series, but couldn't connect with him. I think he's emeritus now, so I think he'd be free to do that. But
Spurgeon lived around the same time as
Schofield. Well, Spurgeon died in 1892.
Okay, so he knew of Schofield.
Right, and he...
Not
that I know of. Spurgeon is not counted in the ranks of dispensationalists. He's known as a Reformed Baptist. He's Calvinistic through and through. He would argue Calvinism very clearly, and he was Reformed Baptist, which of course meant that's where he was coming from, and his style of preaching would not lend itself to dispensationalism so much as it would to the rising sense of fundamentalism, which focused again on individual salvation and individual pilgrimage and kind of thing. His style, while it was extremely popular, was also extremely allegorical. He drew a lot of symbolism in his preaching. But that's not critical, I'm just saying that. She's asking that, not me.
I surely did, and I was Reformed Presbyterian.
Yep.
Schofield had such a effect on the church.
Schofield, going forward, I mean, this is only the origin, but going forward, as I said, Schofield's Bible would probably be the one most in demand by any Bible-believing Christian in the 20th century. It just simply was a book you could count on because he believed and you were a believer and that's all that mattered. You didn't know any of this, you know, liberal nonsense. That was the Bible that was provided you the most ammunition, like I said. And so it became very, very popular and very, very widespread throughout the United States. Yes. Well, sure, and I mean, Schofield even came out with a Bible correspondence course, and so you wouldn't have to go to school if you didn't have to. You know, a layman would order a correspondence course, and you would study through the Bible, and you would read the notes, and it would just, you know, that was a road map. It was a way of guiding you through. You didn't question it. Okay. Well, thank you very much. And what I'm going to do next week is just provide you with a few more of the doctrines in general, kind of a broad brush to tie up our look at it, and then we'll be done with this concentration. So thank you for your patience. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for how you have worked through and in many cases around those, Lord, who are not only or merely confused, but those who are even antagonistic to the truth. I think, Father, of how Presbyterianism has a great deal to be ashamed of in this period of time. And Father, in that regard, we thank you for holding forth the general sense of integrity and trust that your word is to have, and the truth of your word, and the truth of the hope of the gospel that should indeed be in our hearts. We ask that, Father, as we continue to rebuild a sense of Reformed and Presbyterian perspective, that you would give us a deeper appreciation for our own heritage, but also, Lord, how winsomely it delivers the truth and applies it to our lives. As we come before you in worship and before your table, we thank you, Father, for the complete work of Christ and for the joy that it is to enter into the holiness of your people and your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.